This is tape number WRUM80BB from the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion Tape Ministry. Rick Bradford led a seminar on the topic Introduction to the Baptism in the Holy Spirit at the Upper Midwest Conference on the Holy Spirit held in St. Cloud, Minnesota, the 25th and 26th of April, 1980.
We do pray, O Holy Spirit, for illumination of the Word, so that we, of the written Word, so that we might more clearly see and experience the living Word, Jesus Christ. Guide us in our discussion this afternoon, and may it prove to be helpful and edifying to each person present. We simply want to have greater power, O Lord, manifested in and through our lives, that we may be more effective witnesses for Jesus Christ within His church and throughout the world. We offer our prayer in Lord Jesus' name. Amen. There are many places that I could begin on a subject such as introduction to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The title of this topic can create some difficulties, because really the baptism in the Holy Spirit as such, as stated, cannot be found in the New Testament. It's always in a verb form, baptized with the Holy Spirit, rather than baptism in the Holy Spirit. Another thing we should mention, there has been a difference of opinion of what being baptized with the Holy Spirit actually means. And I intimated in the morning address that in Reformed theology, we would state it in a different way than those in the Neo-Pentecostal tradition that has grown up. Neo-Pentecostal theology would suggest that perhaps being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace or second blessing. Now, actually, in presentations that I've had in the past, I've not intimated that, but I have suggested, and I still will concur with this thought, that many times we do not experience our theology, or have not experienced our theology. We may theologize, we may have faith in what we have stated verbally, intellectually, but we have not always experienced the theology that we affirm. Now, I hope to make that a little more clear as we move along. But in the Presbyterian or Reformed tradition, it is true that we have had great emphasis on the intellectual aspect of our Christian faith. Some people have accused us of having a head trip, and we many times are called intellectual Christians. We know people in other traditions seem to have be more oriented toward experience. Many times we say we suggest that the Pentecostals and those in the Neo-Pentecostal movement or the Charismatic Renewal seem to be preoccupied with experience. I think to strike a balance, we need both and. And I find it of interest that if we examine the writings of John Calvin, who's often considered the sort of the founder of the Presbyterian and Reformed theological thoughts, he had a sound balance between Word and Spirit, between Logo and Pneuma. We need that. And we often associate Word, of course, with Christology, with Jesus Christ. And many times we associate it with our creedal affirmations, doctrines. On the other hand, we often associate pneuma with life, with experience. And again, we can find scriptures that would support these views, but I'm suggesting that the two need to be brought together. In the Gospel according to John, Jesus is identified with the Word, and this is what I'm pointing out. Karl Barth was helpful in really giving us a full concept of what the Word could truly encompass. He would suggest that in addition to the Word, the living Word, Jesus Christ, that there is the written Word, the Bible, and the proclaimed Word, the message the Church proclaims to the world, based on the written Word, and hopefully in the experience of the Church with its living Word, Jesus Christ. Now, back to the Gospel according to John, first chapter, verses 1 and 14, to get a clear picture of Jesus as the Logo, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. The 14th verse makes it very clear what the Word is, or who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So we have here Jesus identified with the Word, or being the Word. And then we realize that the Bible has often been designated as the written Word. And then I mentioned the proclaimed Word. Now, having said that, we also recognize that we've had great emphasis in our Reformed theology upon Christology, upon the person of Jesus Christ, and what He came and revealed regarding God, and regarding His crucifixion, resurrection, or His atonement, and resurrection, glorification, and even we could have gone back to the incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, the Christmas event. Now, we've had not as much to say, but a considerable amount to say regarding God the Father. But until the last 15 or 20 years, after John Calvin left the scene, or following him, his successors did not have a great deal to say regarding God the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier. And that's just arisen the last 15 or 20 years in our Reformed theological system. And undoubtedly, this was precipitated by what is called the Charismatic Renewal, the Neo-Pentecostal movement. We asked why this would be, that we would have neglected the third person of the Trinity. I think Emil Brunner expressed it well. He's quoted in this excellent report adopted by the 182nd General Assembly in 1970 of the United Presbyterian Church. And this is a report that, if you have not obtained a copy, you can get one from the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion, or write to 475 Riverside Drive to the office of the General Assembly and obtain a copy for $1. Now, in this report, there's a section in here under Theological Considerations. And Dr. Emil Brunner is quoted as having said this relative to the why theologians do not seem to know what to do with the Holy Spirit. He said, "The Holy Spirit has always been more or less the stepchild of theology, and the dynamism of the Spirit a bugbear for theologians. On the other hand, theology, through its unconscious intellectualism, has often proved a significant restrictive influence, stifling the operations of the Holy Spirit, or at least their full creative manifestations." I think that's an amazing concession on the part of an outstanding Reformed theologian. But this is true, that and possibly why it's true, the Holy Spirit does focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. our Savior and Lord. But we need to understand how the Holy Spirit functions in order to begin to appropriate what He has for us, that we might be better witnesses for Jesus Christ. It's somewhat like, I don't know whether I brought this quote along, I was carrying, yes, I have, from a very fine book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, actually based upon his lectures in 1964 at Princeton Theological Seminary. Another noted Reformed theologian, Henricus Berkhof, from the Netherlands, made this statement. Renewal, different from reorganization, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is His answer to the prayer, "Come, Creator Spirit." We cannot expect the necessary renewal without first having an awareness of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot be aware of this necessity without knowing about His nature, His promises, His action, His gifts. Here we find the deepest reason why true theology, which desires to serve the church, never can cease to think of God's inexpressible gift in the Holy Spirit. So Dr. Berkhof is saying to us that that in order to understand the necessity of the Holy Spirit, we must become aware of knowing about His nature, His promises, His action, His gifts. Even in Scripture, He's associated with renewal, and that's what we seem to be so absorbed in this particular conference, and it's the principal thrust of the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion. But in Titus, the third chapter, beginning at the fifth verse, 5, 6, and 7, third chapter of Titus, these words are recorded. God saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs and hope of eternal life. So here's renewal being associated with the Holy Spirit. This is the part of His work. I appreciated the quotation that was provided last night from presumably one of the doctrinal statements of the Presbyterian Church in Australia regarding the fact that the Holy Spirit is God at work in us and through us. And this is certainly His role in our lives. Now we need to get back to this matter more specifically of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. What are we meaning? What are we saying by this? How do we work this out in the light of Reformed theology on one hand, Neo-Pentecostal theology on the other hand? This morning in the address, I intimated that, praise God, He's not hung up on our theology or the way in which we articulate or communicate our theology. I'm suggesting the Neo-Pentecostals can get the same results as we get by different language. In fact, I have to confess that for years I have prayed for literally several thousand Presbyterians. Let me say, I have ministered to several thousand Presbyterians in the last 14 years, relying largely upon Neo-Pentecostal theological communication. What I mean by that, I would pray that those who came to my seminar would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I saw some beautiful results. And several thousand actually experienced Jesus as baptized with the Holy Spirit in the way in which Neo-Pentecostals express it, an endowment of power or a release of power in their lives. Now, on more careful reflection, I realize that this does not communicate well to those in the Reformed tradition, and this may be one of the reasons we've encountered some resistance, especially among Presbyterian and Reformed clergy, because, see, they're well-grounded in Reformed theology. and it goes against their grain to express or to intimate to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is something different than being regenerated. What I'm saying is that in Reformed theology, we have traditionally taken the position that another way of saying being born of the Spirit, experiencing the new birth, becoming a new creation in Christ, being converted, saved, regenerated, all these terms being used synonymously, this is also being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That this is our initial encounter with the Holy Spirit insofar as His entry into our lives. That when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit by Lord Jesus, we are actually baptized into His body. We ourselves become Christian at that time. And so we identify our entrance into God's family as a Christian is a process of being baptized with the Holy Spirit or regenerated. I'm suggesting those being synonymous terms. Now, this is not true in the Neo-Pentecostal theology. The suggestion is that you are converted first. It's true that you can also experience conversion and being baptized with the Holy Spirit simultaneously, but it seldom ever happens. There's a separation of time. Course of events is that a person is converted. The Holy Spirit enters that person's life. Subsequently, months, years later, that same person who has the Holy Spirit already within him will experience the power of the Holy Spirit, which they call baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's somewhat a second work of grace or second blessing. Well, the way in which we would approach it from a Reformed theological perspective is that we're baptized in the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit first comes into our life, regenerated, made a new creation in Christ. Now, it's true, subsequent to that, we may experience the release of that power in our life. We may not initially experience that power or be conscious of it, or be conscious of appropriating that power. And this is this sometimes, or many times, deprives those who are designated as Presbyterians or Reformed, and it extends beyond us. It reaches other historic denominational Christians as well. This deprives us of an expectation of more things happening in our life spiritually. For example, there are 9 gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 that are mentioned, verses 8, 9, and 10, that are actually available to all members of the body of Christ. They're called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we contrast those gifts of the Holy Spirit, not that they're any more important in the body of Christ. We might argue that there's certainly no more important. It may be others that seem to be consistently more important. In other words, there are gifts that are given to Christians apart from those 9 gifts that are tremendously important in the body of Christ, such as preaching and teaching, helping, administration, giving, hospitality, and we know there are others mentioned. One that never shows up, but I guess Paul took it for granted everyone would recognize it, with music. I don't know why music is never mentioned in any of these lists and how tremendously important that is. Being a worship leader is a great gift. All right, sometimes we call those natural gifts, but they are God-given gifts, and they can be God-anointed gifts. But the gifts that I have in mind that are up for grabs almost for any of us, for anyone in the body of Christ, as the Holy Spirit decides that He will channel some of these gifts through us, they're His gifts to give. He determines to whom He'll give them or through whom He'll channel them to those who need them. Now, what I have in mind are such gifts as the a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, gift of faith, gifts of healing, gift of miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. These are gifts that are available to any of us as we submit or yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and permit His Holy Spirit to work through us. And you may have some questions relative to some of this that I'm saying. But so what I'm saying that once we have the Holy Spirit come into our life, and speaking again of Reformed theological position, when He comes into our life, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3 points that out, you can't really say Jesus is Lord apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, why shouldn't we also expect His power to come in with Him? And I say it does. I mean, the Holy Spirit comes in not only by His presence, but by His power. Now, I like to think of us humans as being a trichotomy: body, soul, spirit. And I define soul as being the mind, the will, the emotions of a person. And then there's the spirit, the human spirit, the innermost being of us. And that's where I believe the Holy Spirit takes up His residence. When He comes into our life, He enters the human spirit, and that's where He resides. Now, it's true, Paul speaks of the physical being, the physical body as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's true. I mean, our body houses both our soul and our spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our life and we become a Christian, when we become a new creation in Christ, I say He comes into the human spirit. And He comes in with His power. Now, even though He's present in our lives, the potential power is often not appropriated by the Christian who has the Holy Spirit within his life. And what this seminar is designed to do is to assist you to release that power in your life, to appropriate that power. Now, it's true, there are special anointings of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Now, I have to be clearly heard at this point, or I'll be misunderstood. In the Old Testament, we often recognize there are special anointings of the Holy Spirit upon certain leaders in the Israel nation. I have in mind Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, Samson, people of this stature. Especially Elijah and Elisha had a number of miracles operating in their lives. I mean, a number of gifts operating, including a gift of miracles and gifts of healing. And they even could resurrect the dead, or on occasion when there was a special anointing on them. Now, we move over in the New Testament. And even before Jesus was crucified, we know that He dispatched 70 of His disciples on one occasion to go out and to share the love of God abroad. And they were surprised that they could pray for people and they would be healed. And they even resurrected some dead. They did some other things that just really excited them. And they returned and told Him all these things were happening, that demons even would come out of people's lives. And special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Jesus, in a sense, had a special anointing at the River Jordan of the Holy Spirit. But different from His apostles before the day of Pentecost, and different from the Old Testament leaders, the anointing came upon Jesus at the River Jordan and stayed with Him continuously. And I want to suggest in a moment that even though we say on the day of Pentecost and following, for the people of God, namely Christians, the Holy Spirit would come into our lives and His power would be potentially present, that we would not have a special anointing such that we could, anyone for whom we'd pray, they would be healed. And we know that that was true even for the apostles. They didn't bat 100%. Jesus could and often did bat 100%. He just prayed for people and they were just all healed or delivered from evil spirits. And as I pointed out this morning, he broke up every funeral he ever went to. He just always resurrected the dead when he was around. Now, but the apostles, even on the day of Pentecost and following, and no one in history has ever matched Jesus, ever rivaled him. I wanted to get before you, though, the Gospel according to Matthew, a statement on which the Neo-Pentecostals, those in the Charismatic Renewal, and that happens to include me, have often relied in speaking of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I want to put it in context. And keep in mind, John the Baptist is quoted very much the same way in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's almost verbatim in each of these Gospels. And he says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, we say in Reformed theology that this statement by John the Baptist, that he, speaking of Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit, is simply another way of saying that he, Jesus, will make a new creature out of us, that he will enable the Holy Spirit to come into our life. We are not convinced that John the Baptist was thinking of Pentecost, for example, when he made that statement. He was thinking of what would transpire after we repented, after we confessed our sins and repented. Now, keep in mind, he also was speaking to first-generation Christians. And we need to probably discuss briefly how our doctrine of infant baptism comes into play shortly. But at this point, we are thinking of first-generation people who would find themselves confessing their sins, repenting, and inviting Jesus into their lives. And when they did that, Jesus would come in by His Holy Spirit. In a sense, He would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, He would the Holy Spirit would enter our lives. And in a sense, as 1 Corinthians 12:13 points out, we were baptized into the one Holy Spirit. Let's see how, maybe I ought to read that lest I misquote it. The statement is made here, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit." Here we are being baptized into the body of Christ. And we know that Jesus Himself is a baptizer with the Holy Spirit. And this is wherein we equate this with regeneration. Now, another thing that I might point out in Matthew before we depart from that passage, the statement is made in the 13th verse following, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, the suggestion is that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ. Now let's quickly review one or two things. We know that when Jesus entered this world, he was an incarnation of God in the flesh. Now when he entered the world as a mere babe, he laid aside his divine power, not his divine nature. He was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And as he entered this life in flesh and blood, like ourselves, he laid aside his divine power, but not his divine nature. He remained God-man. This is a wedding of God when he became flesh through Mary. Now, apparently at the River Jordan, this divine power was restored to him by the Heavenly Father that he might engage in a public charismatic ministry. And so he became the anointed one, the Messiah. And the power of God was upon him continuously throughout his earthly ministry. Now, as he manifested this power, and this is one way of demonstrating God's amazing grace to us. I mean, he wanted to see people made whole. That's why he healed them. That's why he liberated them from the bondage of demons and evil spirits. That's why he ministered to them in a variety of ways to bring wholeness and to bring redemption back to mankind. And we know that he was able to achieve this on the cross of Calvary. Now, he prepared his disciples for a similar ministry. They were to be an extension of his ministry here on earth once he was glorified. Now notice the progression here. In the gospel according to John, the 7th chapter, in his preparation and telling the disciples what they could expect, these verses are recorded. John 37, 37, 38, and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here he was preparing his disciples and those who heard him on this day for what was to take place. And we know that it took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, we skip over into the Acts of the Apostles, and we discovered Jesus commanding his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I realize that some of those in the Neo-Pentecostal tradition would suggest that they had already received the Holy Spirit by reading John 20, I think it is, regarding on the first Easter evening, John 20, 19 following, and in fact in the 22nd verse it says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the suggestion is they really received it on that first evening of Easter. Now there is some discussion among scholars, was this Apostle John's way of sort of telescoping some church history together, and was he addressing himself to what happened on the day of Pentecost? Now that may be stretching a point, and I'm not going to try to reconcile it in this brief time of discussion in this seminar, but I just mentioned that that's now here we have in Acts 1, 4 and 5 these words, "And while staying with them, he, Jesus, charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now he's picking up on what John the Baptist had said earlier. And the purpose of that, of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, of course he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then we know what happened. They were obedient. They remained in Jerusalem for 10 days. Apparently devoted much time to prayer, as the 14th verse of the first chapter of Acts would indicate. And then on the second chapter, the statement is made, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we realize that in the Pentecostal theology, the feeling is that when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, you will begin to speak in tongues. That's your initial evidence. Now, even Neo-Pentecostals, many of them, are not convinced that it always has to be that way. In other words, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and He can sovereignly determine how you'll do come into the life of any Christian and what evidences would be present. So my own testimony is that when the power of the Holy Spirit was released in my life, my initial evidence was unspeakable joy, not speaking in tongues. Some people don't even feel anything. They have no unspeakable joy. They won't even. Some people, well, different people feel different things, and some have no feeling at all. And I say this afternoon, later on when we pray together, you should rely upon faith and not upon feeling. That's important. If you get feeling, that's a bonus. I also say this: if you receive the manifestation of tongues, that's a bonus. I would hope it would take place, and many people for whom I pray will find that one of those, that's one of the initial evidences for them, is being able to speak in tongues. But that I can't generalize that would be the case, because we'd be trying to box the Holy Spirit in. Just relax. And I would, and maybe I ought to, in a second, I'll digress a little on this matter of speaking in tongues in order to give you some of my impressions or my ideas relative to this. Now, as you work through the Acts of the Apostles, it's true in the Neo-Pentecostal theology, the intimation is that when these people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, as they pick out passages, whether they're talking about the Samaritans who were converted in the ministry of Philip and later had hands laid on them by Peter and John, or whether it's the household of Cornelius, or the elders coming down from Ephesus. By the way, these passages, the one on the Samaritans is found in the 8th chapter of Acts. The one on Cornelius is found in the 10th chapter of Acts. The matter of the elders coming down from Ephesus in the 19th chapter of Acts. These are cited as instances of Christians who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion. Well, it's all right to speak in terms of experience. As I'm intimating, it may be years after we are converted that we may begin experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have to be careful that we are not suggesting that power wasn't already present, because the Holy Spirit was certainly already present, and I'm suggesting that power could have at any point begun to be appropriated by this person, if the person knew how to consciously do that. And often it's achieved by yielding or surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And there seems to be a difference between being committed and being surrendered. I mean, we could be fully committed to Jesus Christ and working our hearts out for Him, but how do we surrender or yield to His power so that He might really work through us? And maybe we could achieve a lot more if we were relying upon His power by the Holy Spirit rather than our power by our commitment. And that's a whole nother ball game. But I discovered as a Presbyterian pastor that I simply became spiritually impotent to accomplish those things that were my responsibilities. And this is when I began to seek the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, having placed a lot of information before you, maybe one or two other things I need to say, and then I'll mention this devotional language to clarify something for you. But we need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He would work by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just as he worked by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. It sounds like some excitement in the next room, doesn't it? Now, so I'm suggesting that because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, his Holy Spirit can work in the same ways today as he worked in the first century. That the same gifts are available today as were available in the first century. And we recognize that some theology has ruled that out as a possibility. And if you see any reasonable facsimile of some of those gifts today, they must be of the devil because the Lord withdrew them from the church when the apostles died off. And I'm here to say I rely upon Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and also rely upon a lot of other passages that would suggest that the Lord intended for his power and his Holy Spirit and his gifts to continue to be operative and manifested. Now, I keep mentioning the fact that I need to elaborate on one major controversial area, namely tongues. We always get around to that subject, so I should not dodge it by waiting for your questions. I make a distinction between the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and the private use of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. I say that the gift of tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 are intended to be interpreted. You have the gift of tongues, and it's followed by a gift of interpretation. That's one public use. There's another public use, the gift of tongues, and an unbeliever present hears his native language spoken, and often it's a message to that person, that unbeliever, that leads into salvation. That happened on the day of Pentecost, for example. Now, the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 are meant to build up the body of Christ. And if you spoke in tongues without interpretation or without a translator, no one would be edified because no one would know what was being said. But Paul not only runs that by again in 1 Corinthians 14 as he speaks of the gifts of utterance, gifts of utterance being prophecy, tongues, interpretation. But he seemed to be more interested in the Christians at Corinth exercising the private use of tongues. And I call that the manifestation of tongues. Or I'd really prefer to call it praying in the Spirit, or the devotional language, or the prayer language, or the praise language. I like to use all those terms rather than the manifestation of tongues. Nevertheless, the intimation is in 1 Corinthians 14, the Christians at Corinth were all potential candidates for the manifestation of tongues. All of them could have appropriated that particular manifestation in their lives. And I think the way we would reason that from our vantage point now is that if the Holy Spirit resides in our human spirit, it would seem that the Holy Spirit could enable the human spirit to express itself. And the human spirit, as it expressed itself, would rely upon the Holy Spirit to supply the words, though the human spirit would do the speaking and would be using our vocal cords and our tongue. It would be us. That's the reason we have complete control over this. Some people get uptight and say, well, if I had that language, how would I control it? If I were in worship service on Sunday morning, what if I just blast off in my Presbyterian church speaking in tongues? Well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He would not embarrass anyone, and he would not have you do that unless it was done decently in order and it was wisely timed. And he does give a word of wisdom to accompany his gifts, by the way. And sometimes we don't rely upon that gift when we're exercising some other gift. So we need to sort of put this together. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, I need to give you a couple of verses to support what I've said, lest you wonder where I picked up some of these ideas. 1 Corinthians 14:2, for example, says, For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. In the fourth verse, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. And he then points out, unless you interpret the tongues, the church cannot be edified. And so that's why he would prefer prophecy. That is, in public. He's not eliminating it for private use. Later on in the 14th and 15th verses, he points this out, and this might be a comfort to you, because I know this is confusing. If you find yourself speaking in tongues and you don't know what you're saying, you probably wonder, well, what's the use? Some people even question, why would God give us something that we don't understand? But already we get a partial answer in the second verse. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. There must be a reason for communing with God, spirit to spirit, human spirit to him. Now, in the 14th and 15th verse, Paul says this, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, suggesting he didn't understand what he said when he prayed in tongues. What am I to do? And this is very important for us. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. He will do both. And he found it edifying. And I think it's important to be edified, to be strengthened. I find that if I'm strengthened, it's easier for me to strengthen others. If I have joy, it's easier for me to pass joy on to other people. If I have love, it's easier to pass love on to them. If I don't have these things, how can I pass it on? And so one of the values of praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit, is to be strengthened. Now, there are other ways in which we can be strengthened. We can be strengthened by partaking the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, praying in English, reading the Bible, having Christian fellowship, serving Jesus Christ. All are means of edification. I'm just suggesting that one of the means, and one that Paul seemed to encourage those at Corinth to exercise, was this matter of being able to speak in tongues. And I also say that it's a way to uncork the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you're not aware of that power flowing yet. If you can reach the point as an intellectual Christian, which most of us are in a sense, if we're willing to sort of lay our minds on the altar and permit the Holy Spirit to provide the human spirit a means of communing with God, that takes a lot of surrender on our part and laying down of pride. That doesn't mean that we abandon our intellects. Not at all. It just simply means that we don't magnify or exalt the intellect. But we are willing to be made a fool for Christ's sake in order that his power may begin to flow more easily and readily and frequently through our lives. And people who pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, often attest that it seems as though those gifts enumerated in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 happen more frequently when they are faithful in praying in the Spirit. Now, with this presentation, and I realize that I've left a lot of things unsaid, but I've given you a rapid rundown. I'm going to open this session up for questions and answers to see if I can clarify a little further some matters before we begin praying. Yes.
In 1 Corinthians 14, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. God is spirit, and we have spirits, and we communicate with him with our spirits. If I pray silently, and I'm not praying in tongues, am I praying in the Spirit? And if not, how am I communicating with God?
All right, question is that if we pray silently, in our spirit, are we communing with God, even if you're praying in English? Yes. There's no question we're communing with God when we pray in English. And people say, well, if you had a choice between praying to the Lord in English or praying to the Lord in tongues, wouldn't we always choose praying to the Lord in English, in the vernacular, because we understand that? Well, there are times in which I suggest that we do not know how to pray in English. We may have a loved one for whom we'd like to pray, and we just don't know how to proceed. Or we ourselves may be down in the depths in depression, and we don't know what's bugging us or bothering us or how to pray our way out of it. It just seems like our prayers in English do not get off the floor, much less through the ceiling into the Lord. But I like Romans 8:26 at this point, which I believe would be addressing itself to this dimension of devotional life, but not limited to it. Romans 8:26 and 27 declares this, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there are times when we pray in English, we're really telling the Lord what we want, or the way in which we anticipate his answering our prayer. It would be wise on such occasions to be able to shift our prayer gears and pray in the Spirit, pray in tongues, so that the Holy Spirit can truly pray according to God's will. Because as I am intimating, even though the Holy Spirit can guide our prayers in English, there are times, many times, I know in my own life, that I pretty well know what the answer I want from the Lord when I pray in English. And it's neat to shift into praying in tongues so that the Holy Spirit might correct my spirit or the direction in which my prayer may be going, override it, so to speak. And another thing about this, it's not just a prayer language, it's a praise language. And we know there are times when we, as we praise God for his inexpressible blessings, our words of adoration and appreciation and thanksgiving seem to be inadequate in English. And it just seems like you want to express your thanks to the Lord from the very depths of your being, not just through your mind. And there again, this language in the Spirit can be a praise language as well as a prayer language. And you have heard in the sanctuary during this conference the many people singing in tongues, singing in the Spirit. This is offering praise, and it's often very satisfying to your spirit. It just seems to be liberating and edifying, more than when we're singing hallelujahs in English. At least for some, that is the case. So, see, this again, we're moving into the realm of mysteries in the Spirit. And we can't figure it out with our mind, and it's extremely difficult for me to try to communicate this to you. You almost have to have experienced it in order to know its benefits. It's somewhat like my trying to explain to someone how good apple pie is without their tasting it, or his tasting it, you know. Or you're trying to tell someone how great the game of golf is without their actually having played it, enjoyed it. Or we could just go on with a lot of analogies, but that's the same way with this matter of praying in tongues and praising the Lord in tongues. Until you experience it, it's hard to communicate. And it's as Paul says, he doesn't understand it. It's mysteries in the Spirit. Another question, preferably not related to this. I don't want to get preoccupied with tongues because there's just a lot of other areas to discuss. Yes?
I have one question. It's on kind of the same thing, though. It's on tongues.
Oh, my.
okay, we know that the power comes from God, and that that is from God, and that the Spirit of God gives the gifts as He wills. And we also know that all things are supposed to be done in some sort of order, in an orderly fashion. Okay, then if the power comes from God, then how can the tongues or the gifts be misused?
Good question. And this is why Paul addressed himself to this subject in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It just seems as though no matter how good the gifts are, or no matter what the Lord gives to us in the way of blessings, we can misuse them. Whether we're blessed in a prosperous way financially, we can misuse the money that we might be blessed with, or whether we can misuse physical love. We can misuse a lot of anything the Lord gives to us, even though it's good. Similarly with gifts, our pride can get into it. People can sort of use it as a means of displaying how religious or spiritual they are, and they just enjoy in the midst of a lot of Christians just to begin moving in the gifts of the Spirit. Not to exalt Jesus Christ so much as to show how spiritual they are. I mean, we can be guilty of that. So Paul apparently had this problem, and because of the abuses of the gifts of utterance, particularly, we're speaking of prophecy, gift of tongues, and gift of interpretation, he had to devote 40 verses to this matter in Corinth. Now, because some of them were abusing these gifts and sort of using them for their own glory, or just speaking in tongues and maybe no one there to interpret, Paul said, now, if you speak in tongues publicly, it's your responsibility to interpret unless someone else interprets. That's what he says in the 13th verse here. He said, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. And later on, he just makes it very clear that it says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in church and speak to himself and to God. And he goes on and points this out, that we do have control over this matter. In the 31st verse, for example, he says, for you can all prophesy one by one. He's suggesting not only all of them could speak in tongues, but all of them could prophesy, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And before he gets through with this whole chapter, he uses a verse that's a favorite one with Presbyterians, but we often use it out of context. He gets down to the 39th and 40th verses and says, so, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And we emphasize the decently and in order, but forget that it refers back to speaking in tongues and prophesying. We use it for everything else. So, it's true that the old human spirit and the human soul and even the human body can foul up anything the Lord gives. That's our sinful nature. And see, He works through our wills. He never goes against our free will, and we can resist any gift He gives, and we can misuse any gift He gives. Another question, yes.
There are so many days that when they're over, why I feel that my cup runs over with blessings. And I have never spoken in tongues to the Lord, but I feel that He's heard them.
I'm sure that's true, that just in your innermost being, you just can't help it. The Lord just, amen. And I'll just say to you that when your cup runneth over, it's truly great to be able to express in a language that goes beyond the English that blessing. So, yes. Well, I know He does, and He certainly hears all of us, and I don't want to be misunderstood. He does. But I almost sense that you're so close to being able to break into that dimension. I just discern that you're so full of the joy of the Lord, it would be easy for you to do it, to break into that devotional dimension, if you wanted to. Now, please understand, when we get around shortly to praying, those of you who would like prayer, praying that the Lord release the power of the Holy Spirit through you, enabling you to appropriate His power, we're not looking for a tongues experience. I'm just suggesting that the devotional language, the manifestation of tongues, is one way of knowing that you have submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit, that power is being released through you. But it's not the only evidence that He employs. As I pointed out, for me it was unspeakable joy. For another person, they may not feel a thing, but they just have the faith that power is beginning to flow in their lives. They have expectation that the Lord will be using them in the days which lie ahead to pray for the sick and expect some of them to be healed. And I know I saw a number of gifts begin to operate in my ministry that I'd never seen before. Once I yielded to the Lordship of Jesus and permitted His Holy Spirit to work through me. Yes?
Being a Presbyterian since the time I was 2, I have never been taught that there was an experience subsequent to conversion. Would you define the release of the power also as the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life?
Yes, I would. I would say it's just an additional way in which we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ when the power of the Holy Spirit begins to operate in our lives. And each time one of the gifts operate through us, once again we say this is evidence that Jesus is Lord. It's not my spirituality that has brought this about. It's just permitting His Holy Spirit to work through me. Whether it's a gift of healing or a gift of prophecy or a gift of faith or word of wisdom or word of knowledge. And some of these are intensely practical gifts. I know when you're counseling with someone and the Lord gives you a word of knowledge, that this enables you to see what the person's problem is. It's very helpful. And if He gives you a word of wisdom to assist this person with a decision, praise God. A gift of faith. Many times people just need a gift of faith to sort of get them back up on their feet. And you minister a word of faith to them, and the Holy Spirit honors it by quickening that gift of faith to that individual. So these are intensely practical gifts that are set into the body of Christ to build up the body, to strengthen. And really, tongues is not meant for the whole body unless it's interpreted. It's just meant for the individual believer to help strengthen that believer. But unless it's interpreted, it's of no value to the body of believers. Now, with these questions before us, it might be well, and since the time is virtually run out, though we still have plenty of time before Holy Communion, but I don't want to keep you any longer than necessary, I would like to determine which ones of you would like to have prayer that more power of the Holy Spirit might be released through your life. Are there some present that would like such a prayer to be prayed with you, for you? May I see your hands? Okay, it looks like the whole back row there. All right, good. Now, I only saw about 3 or 4 hands that did not go up, and I just wanted, I don't want to miss anyone. Did you have your hand up? But you did not. And you did not, right? Okay. And all of you did except you. And you didn't put your hand up, right? Okay. And then you 3 young men wanted, and all of you on the back row, right? Okay, now, that'll assist me when I pray. I'll be praying for all of you. How about yourself? All right. That means the devotional language is flowing through you, though we can pray that even more of the power. And by the way, even though you speak in tongues, that's only the gateway. That's not the goal. That's only the beginning. There's just so much more for all of us. And we need to understand that, too. And some people misunderstand. The only value of the devotional language for me this afternoon is to know that you've surrendered your intellect, so to speak, to the Lord, and you're permitting the Holy Spirit to operate through your human spirit more easily. And it'll confirm to you that something is happening in your life. So that's the outward evidence, and that's the one that's often used in the Acts of the Apostles. But whether you speak in tongues or not, this power can begin flowing in a more conscious way for you as a result of the prayer that we shall be praying shortly. If you have feeling accompanying this prayer and following the prayer, that's a bonus, as I mentioned earlier. But we want to appropriate the release of the power of the Holy Spirit on faith. Rely upon faith, believing the Lord is going to honor the prayer that we will be praying. Now, let me find out. Can all of you present, including the three that decided at this point they don't want a specific prayer, but would all of you say that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Can we all agree on that? All right, that's good to hear. How about, do you all believe that God raised him from the dead? You still read it with me? All right. Ken, that's for you too? Yeah, all right. You were scratching your head and I didn't know where your hand was going up. The reason I ask you those two questions, and this is important, if you go back to your prayer groups or your church, and if sometime you were to pray for someone, it's important to determine that they're a Christian. Because the devil's very clever. He can counterfeit any gift of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't counterfeit them in Christians. So you're protected by the blood of Jesus Christ and the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Those two questions are based upon Romans 10, which declares, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. So since I didn't know all of you, or most of you, before this afternoon, this tells me that you're a Christian, that you've been saved, and we can proceed. That lets me know that the Holy Spirit is already in your life. He's already in your human spirit, so to speak, in your being. So the power of the Holy Spirit is also resident in you, and the potential release can occur. Now, as we pray this prayer, we'll thank the Lord for that salvation and for the expectation of eternal fellowship with him. And because you have probably most of you are Presbyterian Reform. Are there one or two that may not be of the Presbyterian or Reform tradition here? Okay, this one. Where do you hail from?
What? Denomination?
Yes.
Catholic.
Catholic. Oh, good.
Okay.
You're Catholic. All right. I welcome you into our midst. And they would speak much in the terms that I'm speaking too. And I meant to say something earlier regarding the sacrament of baptism. Of course, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians believe that as you administer the sacrament of infant baptism, the Holy Spirit enters the person at that moment. In the Reformed tradition, our position has been that the Holy Spirit may enter at that time that the sacrament is administered, or he may have entered before it's administered, or even years after the sacrament is administered. We sort of leave it up to the Holy Spirit and say he's sovereign in this whole situation. And so we're not tied down to the moment of ministering the sacrament. Now, back to the matter at hand. Because of your historic denominational background, often I find as I pray with a group like yourself, there may be certain fears associated with coming into a new experience with the Lord. You're fearful of what this may mean in your commitment to Jesus Christ, or you may be fearful of what other people may say if you become involved in something of this nature. Well, let's just ask the Lord to relieve you of any of those fears. You may have doubts You may doubt that anything would happen this afternoon as we pray together. Well, let's just ask the Lord to remove any doubt regarding that. And you may even doubt that you're worthy to receive another blessing from the Lord. He's been so gracious to you. Well, this isn't a matter of worthiness. This is a matter of needfulness. All of us need to appropriate more of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Lord Jesus would be very pleased to have you submit to His Lordship and permit this to happen. There may be inhibitions. Especially are we inclined to be inhibited, as intellectual Christians especially, to this matter of speaking in tongues. It just sort of blows our mind. We don't. It's just unfathomable. It's so mysterious. And since we can't understand it, we're not so sure that we want to participate. Also, sometimes we are fearful of emotion, but I usually find most Roman Catholics and Presbyterians have a lot of self-control when it comes to emotions. There are other Christians that are a little more apprehensive, but most of us keep these emotions pretty well under control. Well, we just ask the Lord to remove any inhibitions and relative to speaking in tongues or fear of emotion. You may experience joy or peace or something else, but I don't think it's going to be an upsetting factor to you, so we'll just ask the Lord to take care of any of those inhibitions. Any sin, we might include that in a prayer. Sometimes there's a sin of unforgiveness or resentment or bitterness or lust or covetousness that might prevent us from receiving all the Lord would have us receive during a prayer. And even as I speak here, if you want to confess solidly to the Lord, saying to the Lord, you know, this sin that keeps bothering me and keeps arising, and I know it puts a strained relation between you and me, forgive me, help me to overcome it, I repent of it. That can happen as I'm talking here. And then we just go on, and in this prayer, since there are so many of you, American Christians, most American Christians, not most, but a number of American Christians, I'd say, have participated at some time or other in occult activities. What I have in mind, they may have read horoscopes, played with Ouija boards, attended a seance, gone to a fortune teller, something of this nature. Well, these can be a spiritual drag on receiving a blessing from the Lord, because the devil's very clever at this point. He knows his rights and his claims, and he knows these are an abomination unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 18 has a rather exhaustive list of these, and you'll find that that's a helpful list. There are other about 100 scriptures in the Bible that point out that some of these things that I mentioned are forbidden by the Lord. So I just say in our prayer that we'll pray together, we'll renounce any claim or evil influence the devil may have on our life, because we may have done some of these things. The final part of the 2 or 3 minute prayer that we'll pray together will be asking the Lord Jesus to release the power of the Holy Spirit within us and enable us to praise Him and to pray to Him in a new language. And I think you might as well go in and appropriate that new language now while we're in this state of prayer. There's a lot of prayer power when you get this many saints together, Christians together. And I think you could move right on into this devotional dimension if you're really open and yielded to Him. And this is one way to know whether you're really yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Really willing to be made a fool for Christ's sake. One way of saying it. That's scriptural. And that's the only way I'm going to know whether something's happening as I come around. And I'm going to come by and I'm going to see if you're praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. And if you're not, it doesn't mean that the power isn't flowing or that you're not beginning to appropriate that power. It just lets me know as an outsider. It's sort of like that's how the disciples knew that the Holy Spirit was operating in the lives of Christians when they laid hands on them in Acts of the Apostles. I did not take time now, but if you went through the Acts of the Apostles, you'd discover in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, were instances in which manifestation of tongues were operating. It happened on the day of Pentecost in a very dramatic way, of course. After we prayed that prayer and said amen, I'm just going to say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to repeat your last prayer petition in the prayer, and I'll just say, Lord Jesus, release the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these Christians and enable them to praise you and pray to you in a new language. And then I'm just going to come by and I may lay hands on you. Reason I do that, it's scriptural. Many times I find if I release my faith through you, maybe between your faith and my faith, we can get you to moving and appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to depend on me. You're looking to Jesus. And by the way, let me emphasize, when we pray this prayer, have Jesus in your mind. Think about him. Don't think about tongues. Think about Jesus. Because Jesus is the giver of all wonderful gifts, and he'll give you nothing that isn't good for you. It would not benefit you. I think Luke 11 is a good scripture to kind of keep your mind on this. Luke 11 makes the statement, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And in Matthew, I think it uses rather than the Holy Spirit, will give you good gifts to those who ask him. So, the Lord will give you nothing that would not benefit you and strengthen you. I believe we now have all of this before us, do we not? And I don't know whether you want to include this on the tape or not. I guess we could, the prayer that we'll be praying.
We have about 5 minutes
more. All right. We just might as well include this prayer. Let's just pray this prayer out loud. It's for all except 3 of you, and those 3, if you want to go and pray silently this prayer, or if you've changed your mind, do so. Pray this prayer out loud. It's your prayer. It's expressed in first person. And then after we've prayed that prayer, I'll come around. And my suggestion is, with eyes on Jesus, begin to offer a new praise, a new prayer to him in a new language. And you say, well, Brick, how may I do that? And I say, well, just step out in faith. The Holy Spirit's within you. The first 2 or 3 syllables may sound gibberish or baby talk to you, but just speak them. And I do believe the Lord will supply the words. And you can do it very naturally. You don't get in any kind of hypnotic self-hypnosis or psyched up. I can stand here and talk to you in English. I can begin to speak to God in tongues. Shamma kaliyamba kaliyamba. Oh, shalama kakaliyamba paya. You can see that I didn't get emotional. As a matter of fact, it's completely under my control, with the exception I can't determine what language I'll speak. Every time I have to rely on the Holy Spirit to determine that language. Since it was my devotional language, I'm not sure what I was saying. I sense I was praying for you all, but that's about all. I can just sense the direction. So let's pray this prayer then. It's your prayer. Pray it out loud. Heavenly Father,
Heavenly Father,
I thank you so much,
for your marvelous love for me,
as expressed through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus,
I thank you for what you accomplished
on the cross of Calvary
for my sake and for the sake of others.